Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. The image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And we trust that God will add to us the blessing of his word this morning. We're back in our Genesis series this morning, and we are focusing still in day six, but now upon the creation of man. When I was a young boy, I spent quite a lot of time with my grandparents. They weren't believers. My grandfather's in eternity now, although my grandmother is still with us. But one of my enduring memories of my grandfather is that he would sit by the window of his house in this one particular chair, and you could always guarantee that there would be three things with him on this chair. He'd have this little table, and on the chair next to him would be a mug of coffee, there would be betting slips from whatever horse races were on that day, and there would be a little radio. And on the radio he only ever listened to one station, which was Classic FM. I don't like coffee and I don't gamble, so I haven't taken after him in those ways, but I do at times like a little bit of classical music myself. I find it a deeply moving genre of music that can be both mellow and rising, relaxing and stirring. And a good piece of classical music has build-up, it has a crescendo followed by a glorious climax. And Genesis chapter 1 is much like that. There's been a build-up as God has created various parts of the earth and the universe, and then in days 4 and 5 and 6 he's begun to fill his creation with living creatures and vegetation. And now in verses 26 and 27 we have the climax of creation week, the pinnacle in the creation of man. We've covered the first 25 verses in previous weeks, and there's something to be said about the importance and the greatness of verses 26 and 27. Verse 1 is a highlight. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But all of this leads to the point now that we're at, verse 26 and verse 27 in particular. And I've got a three-point outline that goes a bit like this. Firstly, we see in these verses that man is a special creation. We also learn in these verses that there is what we call the sanctity of life. And also what we can draw from this, or from other parts of scripture, is what I've called surefire judgment, and we'll come to that towards the end. But I'd like to begin with looking at man as a special creation. And the reason we're a special creation is because we have a special creator. We're made in God's image and in his likeness. We're not here by random chance. There's a man named Neil deGrasse Tyson. He's an American astrophysicist and a TV personality. And several years ago now, a clip of his where he was kind of talking to a group of young people went around the internet. And he made a little bit of a joke. He said that we are all made from stardust because stars exploded and the dust formed the earth and then everything on the earth, and then we evolved from that. So he went on to say, Jesus didn't die for you, but a star did die for you. And so he tried to make this really profound, moving point or whatever. So in other words, according to him, we're the products of meaningless, accidental explosions in the universe that there is no God, there's no Jesus, and therefore no salvation or ultimate hope beyond the grave. But the Bible says differently. The Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth, and then in verse 26, the Godhead get together and they say, "Let us make man." And I want to focus on just for a moment on this word "us," as well as the word "our" in the same verse. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Now, we live in a world where everyone expects you to use their preferred pronouns, as crazy as that can be sometimes. Well, in this verse, the pronouns that God uses are "us" and "our." They are plural pronouns because the scriptures reveal to us that our God is triune, or a trinity. We have God the Father, we have God the Son, and we have God the Holy Spirit. One God, but three persons. And so the Godhead say in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." But what is the image of God? And there are many ways that God's image is reflected in humans, and I'm not going to cover every single one this morning, but I want to give you a quote from a commentator, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, that I find helpful. He says, "The outward image of God includes these aspects: that man can have a continuous directive gaze upward, that man has the capacity for facial expressions, that man has a sense of shame and he can blush, that he has speech, that he can exercise dominion. The inward image of God in man includes immortality, intellect, self-consciousness, and ability to reason, emotions, will, morality, and spirituality." And so these are all things that set us apart from the animals. And he adds, "In addition to in our image, God next states after our likeness. The three English words comprise one Hebrew word, kidmutinu. It comes from the Hebrew word demut, which means a model or a copy." And so we, created in God's image, are a model or a copy of what God is like. We are not God, we are not God in nature, but we these aspects, such as personality, spirituality, morality, reflect the image of God. So being made in the image of God and after his likeness means that we, unlike the animals, have certain traits or capacities that reflect our Creator in ways that the rest of creation does not. Evolution can't really explain these things. It tries, but it struggles to explain why humans have spirituality, or where emotion or where consciousness comes from. Whereas Scripture declares that we have those things because our Creator has placed them within us. And this thought always reminds me of Ecclesiastes 3:11. I'll just read it to you. It says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." So God has placed eternity within the hearts of people, a consciousness, a spirituality, an awareness that there is something more than just the chemical reactions that go on within us. God has made us in his image with awareness of him. Eternity is in our hearts, and so this is one of the ways in which we reflect his image and his likeness. Another way that mankind reflects the image of God is through gender. If we look at verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, God is a trinity or a triunity, and one of the ways the triune nature of God is reflected in humanity is through the family unit. If you could turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 for a moment, we'll see this. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In other words, a husband and a wife come together as one flesh and they have a child, and thus you have a picture of a three-in-one family dynamic. And the Hebrew word here for one is akad, which means a plural oneness, a unity or a unit. Now, it's one family with three individuals, or in my case, we've had five children, so five times as a family unit, we've replaced or procreated the image of God. And I don't want to go into too much detail on this point, but our society, the world outside of there, is attacking biological sex. Society says that gender is a social construct. Google's version of AI said that there were over 70 different genders. I saw a video today where someone said there's an infinite amount of genders. According to the world, you have male and female, but you also have non-binary, two-spirit, gender fluid, agender, bigender, genderqueer, and I could go on and on and on. We are starting to see people identify as what we call furries, and so they identify as an animal rather than as a human. The Bible says that gender and sex is not a social construct, but a God-given identity. Because the world is fallen, there are people who struggle with their identity. But the answer is not to go with your feelings and to deny both scriptural and biological truth whilst chasing after ideological goals. If you are struggling, or if you know someone struggling with identity issues of any kind, the last place to look is inside of yourself for identity. I mean, whether you're straight, gay, trans, or whatever, the last place to look for your identity is inside of yourself. The place to look is to what does my Creator say about me. He says that you are made in His image, that you have intrinsic value and worth because of who your Maker is, and that He has made people male and female. Now, as Christians, we need to think biblically about the transgender movement. You know, within the movement, and I'm sorry to say this, but within the movement, there are people who are monsters and groomers who set out to deliberately abuse vulnerable people. But also within that movement, there are people who are vulnerable, who are hurt, who have perhaps suffered abuse and trauma and are looking for ways to deal with that. And I would say, looking in the wrong place, misguidedly. Now, we need to take a strong biblical stance whilst also showing grace and compassion. And to reiterate what we heard last week, the gospel has the widest welcome. If you're straight, gay, or trans, the scripture says, whoever believes on Jesus shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So the challenge for us is not so much just to take a stand against trans ideology and to kind of paint this us v them situation, but to consider how we as a church might treat someone who has been caught up in this ideology and in this lifestyle, who is at a desperate point and walks through our door. How do we then deal with that person? How do we respond to someone that comes to us seeking for help and for truth? Now, being gay or trans is not an unpardonable sin. Sometimes Christians have been guilty of treating that as if it's the sin to end all sins and make somebody completely reprobate and unsavable and untouchable by the grace of God. Now, we have to offer true hope and do so in a way that's not hateful. We speak truth and we speak love. We are to be strong on grace without being soft on sin. So we take a stand and say the Bible says there are only two genders, and we don't move from that point. But we show grace to those who are struggling and who might be seeking real truth and real hope, which can only be found in Jesus. But as well as gender, the human individual also reflects the image of God. If we could turn for a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. I will read it in a moment, so if you don't have a Bible or can't turn there, that's fine, you can listen along. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 says this. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely," and this bit in particular, "and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I believe that this verse teaches that man, like God, is also a three in one. Now, the atheist would say that we're just a body, that we're just a result of natural processes. They would deny the existence of a soul or of a spirit. Some people would say that maybe we're body and mind. Some of the Eastern mysticism stuff kind of is about mind and body, and so there's like two aspects. But I believe that the Bible says that we are body, that we are soul, and we are spirit. And thus, when your body dies, your soul and your spirit live on. This is how we have immortality. Our spirit and our soul live on consciously and eternally. And I believe Hebrews 4:12 confirms this. I'll just read it to you. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And I believe this verse shows us that there is a division between the soul and the spirit. There are some people who believe soul and spirit are essentially the same thing. But I believe that man is what we call tripartite, that he is three elements, body, soul, and spirit, and thus three in one. And this is another way in which we reflect the Godhead who created us. Of course, we reflect God imperfectly, as does the family unit reflect God imperfectly. No analogy or no picture of the Trinity is perfect, and some attempts at picturing the Trinity are actually heretical. In our body, sometimes our soul wants one thing and our body wants another. When I was in my teens, I was really big into Formula One racing. And the first race of the year, I don't know if it still is, but it was always in Australia. And so what I would do is I would stay up. I was 13, 14 or whatever, and I would stay up to watch the race. It was normally on around 6 a.m. in the morning. So I would do an all-nighter, watch the race live. My body desired sleep. My eyes were tired, my mouth would yawn, but I had another desire within me to stay up and to watch the race. And so there were kind of two elements of me, and they wanted different things at that point. The Godhead is different. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have no conflict. They have no unity. They don't desire different things. Whereas our body, soul, and spirit are often at odds with each other, and sometimes we have internal conflict. So we are a special creation because we have a special triune creator. But we're also a special creation because we are created uniquely. You see, throughout this chapter, God says things over and over again like, "Let there be light," or "Let the waters be gathered," or "Let the earth bring forth," etc., etc. But with man, it's different. God is personally involved in a way that is different from the rest of creation. He doesn't say, "Let the earth bring forth man," or "Let there be man," but rather he says, "Let us make man." And specifically, man is made in his image, the image of the triune God. You know, some people have actually argued that the image of God in mankind was lost at the fall. But if you could turn to Genesis chapter 5, and verses 1 to 3, I think we'll see that this isn't the case. Or rather, some will point to this verse and try to argue that the image of God was lost. So verse 1 says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." So some people will point to verse 3 and they'll say, well, God created Adam in the image of God, but because of the fall, that image was marred. And in verse 3, Seth isn't in the image of God, but in the image of Adam, in the image of fallen man. And so they'll say that the fall took away the image of God from man, and now we all bear the image of fallen Adam. But if we were to read on a few chapters later in Genesis and get to Genesis 9 verse 6, you would see the following. God speaking to Noah says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So Genesis 9 tells us that murder is wrong because man is made in the image of God. So sure, the image of God is marred by the fall, but it has not been removed or taken away by the fall. Mankind is still, we still reflect the image of God today. Scripture singles murder out as such a serious sin because it is an attack upon the image of God. Such a serious sin that mankind has a responsibility to carry out capital punishment against murderers, according to this verse. And murder is wrong because we're a special creation created by a special creator, and therefore mankind has more value than the animals or the rest of creation. And this leads me into my second point this morning that I want to touch on, which is the sanctity of life. The sanctity of life. So because mankind is created in the image of God, Christians believe in the sanctity of life. The world believes in what we call the quality of life, and there is a difference. The Bible teaches that all life is sacred before God, that therefore every human has intrinsic value because of who our Creator is. The world values people based often upon the way that they look, the wealth that they have, the value they bring to society, how healthy they are, what they're able to do. And as such, the world, as it moves further and further away from biblical values, devalues the lives of those who are the weakest and most vulnerable in our society. Now, firstly, they do it with the unborn. I'm going to read to you from Psalm 139. And just read verses 13 to 16. It's one of my favorite psalms. It says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." And if you were to read through the psalm or listen back to that section, it's hard to not conclude that scripture teaches that life begins at conception. Life begins in the mother's womb where a baby is fearfully and wonderfully made. Life begins when humans are made in secret and skillfully wrought in the womb, in the line where David writes, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." You see, the world calls the unborn embryos, that it's just a clump of cells. Some have gone so far to say parasites that live inside of the mother. They'll say there's no consciousness. The world frames the argument as pro-life versus pro-choice. But I want to be frank this morning, the opposite of pro-life is not pro-choice. A woman with an unwanted pregnancy has choices. She has options, among which include adoption. The opposite of pro-life is not pro-choice. The opposite of pro-life is pro-death. Thus, the Christian should take a stance based upon the word of God that abortion is wrong in every circumstance. In fact, wrong is too soft a word. Abortion is the destruction of a human life, a life unformed, fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. And thus abortion is murder in God's eyes. It is the snuffing out of a life, the removal of someone vulnerable and unable to defend themselves, made in the image of God. And some will say, what about rape? What about incest? What about when the mother's life is at risk? And I looked up the statistics, and it was US statistics, but I'm sure that it's a similar picture over here. In the USA, less than 1% of abortions last year were due to rape or incest. 5% of the abortions were related to health concerns of the mother. And that's health concerns. It doesn't mean that the mother's life was at risk, but that she was at risk of a serious health complication. So that's 5%. So that means that 94% of abortions were for other reasons. And some surveys were done, and women gave reasons for their abortions, and some gave more than one reason, as we'll see. But 74% of women said that the baby would interfere with either school or with work. 73% said they weren't financially ready. 36% of women said they didn't feel ready or it wasn't the right point in their life. 46% said they didn't want to be a single parent. 29% said they wanted to focus on the children they already had. And 20% said that having the baby would impact their own future opportunities. My point is this, that at a minimum, 94% of abortions done in America last year were for convenience. For financial reasons, for career reasons, for the mother not being ready. And before I say any more, I want to be clear here that if you are here you've ever had an abortion, if you know someone close to you that's had one, there's grace for you available. Abortion, just like homosexuality, is not an unforgivable sin. It's not unpardonable. Yes, we believe here strongly that abortion is sin, but we believe even more strongly that Jesus died for every sin. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more, we sing so often, and we mean it about every sin. We don't sing, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more, except for abortion. There's still grace and mercy available. And so I don't want you to sit here and feel condemnation, but rather conviction. Abortion is sin, and God has, in his grace, dealt with sin through the cross. And Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if you're in Jesus and if you're saved, there is no condemnation for you. But if you're outside of Christ, there remains condemnation. And so this morning, if you're outside of Christ, now is the time to turn to him for his grace and for his mercy. And I do just want to add this as well, that sometimes as Christians we are so strong on abortion that we simply demonize the mothers, and we do have to take into account manipulation of other third parties, and perhaps not having all the options presented to them in an equal and fair manner. Several years ago I heard a talk on abortion, and they said that mothers are so often a secondary victim of abortion themselves and come to regret it later in life. So we don't go around demonizing the mothers. Some of the people outside abortion centers, some do a good work, some can be unhelpful as well. We show grace and we show love without compromising truth. But our nation is a nation that has taken away the rights of the unborn. We have we are extending the time in which babies can be aborted, coming close up to birth. And in recent times, we've also started to attack the elderly. The assisted dying bill has so far passed every hurdle and is going to be discussed again soon in the House of Lords. And this bill allows family members, or doctors rather, to illegally take the life of someone who has serious life-threatening illnesses, who so chooses to end their life. In Belgium, they've euthanized boys as young as 9 years old who had a brain tumor. In the Netherlands in 2016, another man was euthanized because he had depression and autism. He was 38 years old. It wasn't a life, he had no life-threatening condition. He simply had depression and autism. Once you remove the sanctity of life, you start valuing people based upon their quality of life. And the problem is, how does one define quality of life? It's subjective. It dehumanizes people. Now, pagan societies are the ones who sacrifice the vulnerable. In the ancient world, it was to appease the gods so that rain would fall and crops would grow. And in the modern world, the unborn are killed for the sake of career progress, and the elderly, dare I say, are at a point where they could be euthanized to remove them simply from being a drain or a burden on families and societies. Now, just a few weeks ago, a video went viral on TikTok. TikTok's a social media platform that shows short, punchy videos. An American history teacher named Emily Poole did a video talking about the Incas and how they would sacrifice children to their deities. And she labeled these sacrifices as voluntary and kind child sacrifices in the ancient Inca culture. And the Incas would kill children in different ways. They would, some they would take up the tops of mountains to leave them to die of hypothermia. Some were ritually strangled to death, and others were like killed with blunt force trauma to the head or to other parts of the body. And so imagine this, imagine like we're in an Inca society and you're about to be the sacrifice, and I've got this big weapon in my hand and I'm about to bludgeon you to death. I'm going to like bash your skull in or something like that. But don't worry, it's voluntary and it's kind and it's humane. So therefore it's okay. You know, one common thread between pagan societies that's seen all over the world is this: the ritual sacrifice of those who are vulnerable and perceived as expendable, particularly children. And make no mistake about it, 21st century Great Britain, we're not a Christian nation, we are a pagan society. Leviticus 18:21 says, "You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." You know, this verse speaks of people putting their children through the fires in worship of a pagan god called Molech. And sadly, despite this verse and some other verses similar to it in the book of Leviticus, Israel did not perfectly heed the words of this law. King Solomon, when he was old, turned away from serving the Lord, and 1 Kings 11, 7-8 says this. It says, "Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods." How sad that the young man who once asked God for wisdom later in life became caught in a snare and set up altars for worship to false gods, among whom was Molech, described as an abomination here. If you're sensitive, I would suggest not to do this, but if you go onto Google and you Google images of Molech, what you'll see is that he's often presented as a cow-like figure. He's often gold, which is interesting. I don't know about you, but when you think of the golden calf, I think of a little farmyard cow made of gold. But actually, Molech is this really grotesque-looking, bull-like creature, and he would have his hands out like this, and there would be hollow inside and spaces to have furnaces, and the babies would be placed basically into his arms where the furnace would come and destroy them. You know, I'm not going to go into great detail, but the modern process of abortion is no less graphic than what used to happen in the ancient world as babies are destroyed within the womb. It is far from humane. And this leads me to what my third and final point this morning is: surefire judgment. Surefire judgment. It's often been said by several people, and I think this is most famously attributed to Billy Graham, the famous evangelist. And he has said that if God does not judge America, and I think we can lump the whole Western world in with that, then he will owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And I think we do have to be a little bit careful saying these type of things. But I bring this quote up because the fact is that as a nation, we have turned away from the standards revealed to us in God's word, and we have legalized things that are not only separate but completely opposite to what God says in his word. We have passed laws that allow for and promote sin in our culture. God is a God of mercy and grace, but he is also a God of justice, of goodness, and of wrath. And because he is good, because he is righteous and just, he will not allow sin to go unpunished forever. If you could turn with me to 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21. I've got a couple of passages to read to you. Verses 1 to 7. It's about Manasseh. So it says here, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever.'" Now let's look at what Manasseh did. He rebuilt the high places. These were sites of idol worship and group orgies. And there is evidence in the ancient world that the sexual worship of Baal and Asherah included homosexuality. He made altars for false gods, such as Baal and Asherah. He put some of these altars in the temple of God. He used witchcraft, he practiced the occult, and he made his sons pass through the fire. In other words, he sacrificed some of his sons to false gods. What do we see in our culture? We see the sacrifice of children. We see the worship of false gods. We see churches converted to nightclubs and to mosques. We see sexual immorality of every kind imaginable. How did God deal with Manasseh? Manasseh provoked him to anger. Turn a couple of chapters to 2 Kings 24, please. 2 Kings 24, verses 1 to 4, tell us this. It says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it against the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood which the Lord would not pardon. Now God judged his people. He allowed their enemies to destroy Jerusalem and the temple because their sin reached a point where judgment became inevitable. And yet in between the reign of Manasseh and the exile to Babylon, Judah experienced a mini revival under good King Josiah, which held back that judgment for another generation. Now you might be surprised to hear me say that of all the kings in the Old Testament, of all the kings of Israel and Judah, King Manasseh is my favorite king. You might be surprised to hear me say that. You might be shocked to hear me say that because he was the most wicked of all the kings and he did evil in God's sight. But my reason that he's my favorite is because what the book of 2 Chronicles says about him. If you could turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verses 10 to 13. And it says this, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. You know, God's showing grace here. He's speaking to Manasseh. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem and into his kingdom. And this last line, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. I want you to just think about that. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh is my favorite king because despite his great wickedness, God's grace demonstrated to him was even greater. Great Britain is a pagan nation. We live in a Romans 1 society. You can read Romans chapter 1 and what Paul's describing so matches what we're seeing today. There are so many parallels at so many points. We live in a nation that's in need of three R's. We need revitalization in our churches. We need a revival amongst the lost. And we need repentance. Repentance towards God and faith in Christ Jesus for lost individuals who turn to him for the first time, but repentance as well for those of us who are God's people, those of us who are already believers in Jesus, but who have perhaps become desensitized and hard-hearted towards the sins of our nation and also apathetic towards the lost people out there drowning in those sin. And I include myself in that need for repentance and realigning our thoughts with what God has said in his word. And let's each one of us search our own hearts this morning. Now, the answer to the problems that we see in society is a return to God's word, a return to Genesis, a return to a biblical worldview, and a return to the clear proclamation of the gospel of grace. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you are a Christian and you need to perhaps be shaken into action. Now, the image of God in our world is under attack in almost every way imaginable. And we alone have the message of truth and hope that can combat those attacks, these false worldviews and ideologies of death and destruction that oppress our nation and our world. You know, you need to remember who you are, a special creation in God's image, and remember that God has created all life to have sanctity. And if you care about the loss of people of the unborn or the euthanized of the nation of Great Britain that is facing judgment, if you want to make a difference in the world around you, then go home, get on your knees before God and ask him to move. Come and join us this evening if we meet, or come on Thursday as we seek God together in the prayer meeting corporately. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then we have this message of hope for you, that God exists. He created you and created you in his image. Eternity is in your heart. God knows you. God loves you. He sent Jesus into the world to die on the cross for you, for your sins, and to rise again from the dead in order to offer you eternal life with him as a free gift. And this gift is one that's received by faith alone. And my prayer for you, our prayer for you as a church, is that you and many others like you in Ivybridge and the surrounding area would end up like evil King Manasseh, that you would know that the Lord is God, that you, like Manasseh, would not just be a sinner, but a sinner who has come to the foot of the cross of Christ to be saved by grace and by grace alone. And I trust that God blesses these words to our hearts this morning.